Please remember that this is our last session, unfortunately, for the spring. So don't come next week unless you're coming for the view. We hope to pick up again in the fall. Where we're going to be is anybody's guess, of course. But you can always listen to any of the lessons online if you just go to the website at htchurch.com and click that word media there at the top of the homepage, and that'll take you to all of the various courses that we've been doing the last few years. Also, lots of teaching up on the YouTube channel. So if you go to htchurch.tv, that'll take you there. Hey, stay in the Word this summer and order that book if you get a chance that I've been mentioning called Making of a Man of God by Alan Redpath. It's a great biography of King David with lots of wonderful lessons. It's not just for men, despite the title, but there's just so much good stuff in there. And I always say that book is in my top 10 list, so check that out. It's Alan Redpath, like the color red, R-E-D-P-A-T-H, and you shall be able to find it that way. The last time we were together, we talked about the sons of Eli and how they were sons of Belial or wickedness. And these men were corrupt priests who caused people to give up on worshiping the Lord. So because of their many crimes, God sent this unknown prophet to come and rebuke Eli and to pronounce judgment against his house. So that was worked out in history very literally. And because of some things that happened down the road later on in the time of Solomon, Eli's family ended up getting pushed out of the priesthood entirely and forever. And so his family was replaced by another priestly line, the line of Zadok. By way of contrast to these folks who were corrupt, Samuel looked like a priest and he acted like a priest, even though he really wasn't a priest. So while the sons of Eli were growing in wickedness, Samuel remained pure and he grew in favor with God and man despite all despite the bad environment that he was in. So also the sons of Eli didn't know the Lord, but now we will see the contrast with Samuel, who is about to meet the Lord in a very powerful way, as he will be established as the leading prophet in Israel and really the first major prophet that there has been in Israel since the time of Moses, so probably for a good 300 years. So we pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3. It says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. So again, notice the contrast between Samuel and the priest. Samuel is truly ministering to the Lord, unlike people that are just ministering to him in name only or merely with a show, with an appearance of ministering to God. He's worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. He not only has the outward function of ministry, but he has the inward life of ministry. He's been building this life on consecration and devotion to the Lord. So now the writer wants us to have this important detail that the word of the Lord was rare, more literally means precious, in those days. That's important. He's saying there was no widespread revelation. I actually prefer the language here of the old King James Version, which captures the Hebrew in this line a bit more literally. The King James says that there was no open vision. There was no widespread vision in Israel at this time. So the writer here is describing two different things for us. First, we're told that the word of the Lord was rare or precious in those days. And that speaks to us of revelation that comes to us, and especially that comes to prophetic people in a more verbal form. So last week we talked about this anonymous man of God who came to prophesy to Eli, and he was delivering a verbal message to Eli. And so that prophetic revelation probably came to him as verbal content, as words from God. God told him what to say, and he delivered the message. But when it says that there was no open vision, it's talking about something rather different. So in that case, we're talking about visual revelation, the type of revelation that probably came to higher level prophets, or the kinds of prophets that were known in these days as seers, right? So this refers to the prophetic experiences that happen when people see into the realm of the spirit, or when God appears to them, or God shows them things. So as we continue to explore the ministry of Samuel and other prophets, we'll talk more about this kind of revelation, and we'll talk about how Samuel and others stood or viewed or participated in God's divine counsel. Not his counsel with an S, but his counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. So at times, Samuel and some others were able to see what God was doing, or to observe God as he was sitting in his council with angelic beings and making his decrees. Very fascinating subject. But for the moment, what's important to us here is that the fact that all forms of prophetic activity had become rare, this was an additional sign of the judgment that had come against Israel. So if we read the book of Judges, we will see that the people had been walking away from God gradually on their own. And to make matters worse, now as we come into the time of Samuel, at the end of Judges and the beginning of the life of Samuel, they now, on top of that, have wicked leadership that is pushing people away from God's service. And part of the judgment of God, and this is really frightening, guys, part of God's judgment was to withdraw his voice from speaking to them actively. A terrifying judgment, if you think about it. Obviously, this is not a good thing. There are other examples of this in the Word. For example, in Psalm 74, verse 9, the writer complains, "We do not see our signs." In other words, there's no longer any miraculous activity in our midst. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. In other words, how long is this going to go on? Amos the prophet delivered a similar word of judgment, a better known word that I'm sure you've heard, when God says through him, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." How frightening is that? So in contrast to the sons of Eli, who didn't know God and who didn't want to listen to him, Samuel represents a new birth for the prophetic ministry in the nation. So because of God's mercy to his people, now they would hear his voice again, and there would again be these higher level prophetic experiences where God would give the people revelation. We know that Moses had many, right? A great many amazing, powerful, high-level prophetic experiences. But we don't read about these tremendous visionary experiences happening again until we reach Samuel. There was certainly some prophetic activity, but I don't believe there were any prophets of his stature, people who were bringing revelation from God to the people with regularity and with power. So the Jewish people understood later on, with hindsight, that something new was starting at this point in Israel, and that there would be a regular prophetic office, regular prophets who would inspire God's people and also correct God's people. And there would also be others who would bring forth prophecy of Scripture, right? So from this point, you have this flow beginning of different men that God would raise up as prophets who would also be used by God to deliver Scripture. So in Acts chapter 3, Peter talks about how all of the prophets were pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. But all of that started once God released prophecy again in a powerful way through Samuel. Peter says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." So people recognized, let's say in the time of Jesus, certainly, people recognized that Samuel was the starting point of this rich vein of spiritual life that really all of us are still enjoying today. So let's find out what happens now. How does it come to pass that Samuel is established as a prophet, and how did that work? So in verse 2 we read, "It came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." So taking care of the menorah, or the candlestick, was apparently part of Samuel's duties from time to time. This lamp was never supposed to go out because it symbolized God's light and God's presence always being with his people. So if you go back in Exodus 27, in the law, we read about this. God tells them, tells Moses, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So the setting of this story then tells us that we are deep into the night, possibly that the night is almost over. And that's a little bit of symbolism there from the writer, not to mention the repeated symbolism that we keep getting of Eli not being able to see. I love Samuel's obedient heart, right? His willingness, the willingness that he has to quickly jump out of bed and see if there is anything that was required of him. We're told here that he doesn't know the Lord. Of course, he knew about the Lord, but he didn't yet have this personal relationship with God. God hadn't yet revealed himself to Samuel as he did to his prophets, and he hadn't yet experienced visions or even God's words coming to him. So in verse 8, the story continues. It says, "The Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived," finally, "that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." So what's happening here is the writer is highlighting for us again the increasing blindness of Eli, right? Spiritual blindness. It takes him three times to figure out that there's something supernatural that's at work here, that it's God, maybe, who's reaching out to Samuel. And I think, you know, inside Eli's heart, we haven't seen too much good in Eli's heart, but I think inside Eli's heart, he still remembered a little bit about how to serve the Lord and how to approach God in humility. And I say this because he gives Samuel this beautiful little prayer to pray. So what happens? In verse 10, we read this, that "Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. It's a simple prayer, but it's deep. And it really has some powerful little seeds of thought to it. First, you know, when we ask the Lord to speak like Samuel did, we're recognizing that we cannot force God to speak. We can't manufacture the supernatural. We can't manufacture prophetic words. A lot of people get into trouble, don't they? Trying to pretend, trying to manufacture the supernatural or manufacture prophetic words. We must rely on the Holy Spirit, not try to substitute our own ideas or our own action for God's direct involvement in a situation. Nor must we ever try to pass off to people, you know, what we create as having come from God. I notice also that Samuel calls himself God's servant. So he's always positioning himself in a place of humility before God with everything that that entails. You know, there's a beautiful balance in there as Christians, right? I understand the sentiment, you know, when people wear the t-shirts that say Jesus is my homeboy and things like that. So, and I know that we are the children of God, but sometimes I think there needs to be a little bit of a better balance that we remember that we're also the servants of the Lord. And we're thankful so much to the Lord that he's adopted us, and we truly can call him our Abba, our Father. There is absolutely nothing inappropriate about that. But when we serve the Lord, if we're truly serving him and growing closer to him, we're also still conscious, or increasingly conscious, I should say, that he is not like us. And so we are his friends, and we are his sons and his daughters, but we should be careful not to become too familiar with him at the expense of forgetting that we are serving him, that he is God and we ain't, right? So Paul, I think, maybe knew the Lord better than anybody else, and yet how did Paul so often describe himself as, he said, I'm Paul, a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even stand on his place of authority in the church all the time and say, Paul, an apostle, unless he needed to for a purpose. His preference was to see himself in lowliness as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So I think there's some good wisdom from Samuel here. He thinks of himself as God's servant, and he's been showing it through his actions all along the way. Finally, he says that he hears, or he is listening. And I wonder if he had a little chuckle to himself with this, because this is really a beautiful play on words in the Hebrew that we don't get, because this word for listening and Samuel's name itself come from the same Hebrew word. So one more time, the writer is trying to force us to see that Samuel was born because God listened to a woman's prayers, and also now that he's a little grown up, now that he's adult, and we don't know how old he is, he's probably a teenager, because he's old enough to handle this kind of revelation that he's about to receive. But unlike everyone else around him, Samuel is now listening for God's voice. So the word play is very powerful. Samuel had a listening posture before the Lord. We're often too busy, right, to have a listening heart and a listening posture in our lives before the Lord. So Samuel, as we will find out as he gets older, Samuel could be a very forceful person. We've only seen him so far as a sweet, tender child, but he was a very forceful man, and yet we should not try to be forceful in our relationship with God. We should have an attitude of dependence and waiting on him. So, you know, to develop that listening heart, I think, you know, we need to cultivate quiet and restful hearts, hearts that are composed. David talked about having a heart that was weaned, like a child that's been weaned from its mother, who can calm himself down in God's presence. We need hearts that are at peace because they've been seeking him. Many of you know, when your heart is not peaceful, right, you can't really receive from the Lord, can you? When the enemy or circumstances push us into a state of anxiety, you can't receive from God. You have to go to the Lord and sit before him until your heart has been composed. Like David said, Lord, my heart is quiet. I've quieted myself like a child that's weaned from his mother. You certainly cannot receive prophetic words or words of knowledge, things like Samuel was experiencing, when your heart is in turmoil. Amen. You know, David, who was a prophet and who was a shepherd, said he taught us that God wants to lead us beside still waters. And if you're having a hard time hearing from God, you know, break away, turn off the noise, drop the remote, drop the phone, step away from the mouse, whatever it is, and just be alone with you and God to that place of still waters, and you will hear his voice again. Jesus said, my sheep, what? They hear his voice. But it requires our also being willing to follow the shepherd as he wants to lead us beside still waters. And what does the shepherd do there when the sheep is relaxing? He can come up and he can talk soothing words to that sheep. He can pour some oil on that sheep and soften him up and relax him. And that's what the Lord wants to do for all of us. One other interesting thing you might have caught here, and that's that this encounter that Samuel had seems to have gone beyond what we'll call auditory revelation. Did you notice that it looks like an actual appearance of the Lord, just like he appeared in his pre-incarnate form to Abraham and Jacob and others that we saw in Genesis? It says that God came and stood. So I have to conclude from that that this was an appearance of the Lord to him in some fashion. So in verse 11, now God's going to reveal what he's about to do in Israel. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile or corrupted themselves, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So God says to this young man that people's ears are going to tingle because he's going to fulfill every single word of judgment that he's spoken against Eli. And God has now let Samuel in on his secret. This is interesting. The Bible says, right, that this unnamed man of God came to Eli to pronounce this judgment against him. But the story doesn't tell us how public that might have been. Interesting. We don't know how public that event was. But here, however, God is telling Samuel what's going to happen. And that's a great example of a biblical principle. Amos the prophet said, "Surely the Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." And here's a great example of that. That might have been something that God had only previously spoken to Eli. But now here is God letting his prophet in on the secret. And God says that judgment is coming because of iniquity. And it's because of iniquity, he says, that Eli knows about already. He fully knows what he's done. And it's his failure to restrain his sons as they were making themselves corrupt. So let's be clear about this word iniquity. I don't want you to think that God doesn't want to forgive sin, but iniquity as a concept in the Hebrew Bible is kind of a heightened level of sin, really, that is especially wicked, or it's something perverse that you have embraced in your life or that you have allowed to go on in your life so long that it has actually twisted your character. It has misshapen, right? It has twisted your character. Do you know that in the English language, go way back, I mean way back, like 800 or 900 years, the word wicker, like a wicker basket or chair, and the word wicked come from the same root because they both have a similar idea. What's the idea? Twisted. They come from that same idea. So that's what iniquity does. It twists your character, right? There's a difference between falling into sin and practicing sin so that it shapes and deforms who you are. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm sure we're all old enough to have met people who started out in life a certain way, but as they grew older, we could see that their particular besetting sin, right, had twisted and shaped and changed them over time so that they were no longer who they had been. And that is what in Old English they would have said wickedness. It's iniquity. So it speaks of perversity and depravity. It's not any longer, "Oh God, forgive me, I fell into this sin and I hate this sin." No, it's when you embrace it and it becomes your character. So the Bible talks about the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of Sodom. So in Eli's case, I would suggest that the iniquity was not only the obvious iniquity of his sons, but his own sin of overlooking evil. And that too is a sin. You know, let's look at Eli for a moment here, at what God calls his iniquity. It was the love of pleasure and a desire for an untroubled life of laziness that led him to totally overlook the wickedness that was taking place in a ministry for which he was responsible. He was the boss, right? If you want to say it that way. What a lesson there is for us who live in this country, right? Because let's be honest, we've become very quick to overlook evil, even evil among those who name the name of Christ, who claim to follow Christ, or even people who are the servants of Christ. We are too willing to overlook the evil that such people have done. And because of this, God says there is no atoning for this iniquity. Look what God says. He says, there will be no atoning for this, he says, by sacrifice or offering. Well, there couldn't be anyway, because these men had all despised the sacrifice and offering of God and had used it as their own personal profit center to make themselves, I mean profit with an F, not with a PH, to make themselves fat and to indulge their lusts. So God says there's no atoning for this, and it's come to the point where God now says he must execute judgment. You know, we see this in the Old Testament, and it needs to be a warning for us even in our day. You know, even if there were sincere repentance on the part of these men, which we don't see any signs of anyway, there still would likely have been consequences in this life, be it the loss of their priestly privileges. Let's say even if God forgave them, if they returned to God with weeping and so forth, they might have still lost their position or even lost their lives. So, you know, Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sometimes, you know, God will forgive us, but there will still be consequences because of what we've done. And David certainly experienced that as well, as we know. All right, so in verse 15, it says, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Looks to me like Samuel's got a lot of important jobs, which is wonderful for Samuel. It speaks highly of him, but it speaks poorly because where are all the other priests and Levites? I think, you know, the commentators think he was in charge of the menorah, or at least keeping an eye on it, and the doorkeeper. I think the doorkeeper was like the third most important position. So you got this kid who's maybe 12 or 13, and the priests are just doing their thing, partying all day, whatever they want. And here's this 13-year-old running around like a madman, keeping the whole tabernacle running. It's astounding. So that's something we wouldn't pick up unless we really thought about that there. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word which the Lord spoke to you? Please, do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That's a really bad look for Eli right there. But here's some great evidence of Samuel's maturity on display. Samuel did not do what many of us might have done, which is run right out and tell everybody what an amazing experience he just had from God. God spoke to me and gave me an amazing revelation, right? How important it is when God does speak to us that we ponder, that we reflect, that we pray, that we ask God if we even should share what God might have spoken to our hearts. So this is remarkable maturity on Samuel's heart, especially when we consider that this is the first time he's ever had an experience of this type. I mean, if God came, if you were a 13-year-old and God came and stood at your bedside and started telling you how he was about to flip over the table in your country, that's pretty heady stuff, right? So what does he do? He goes back to bed. Interesting. The other sign of his maturity I see here is that he didn't become inflated and just walk away from all the practical things of life. He didn't say, well, I guess I'm a prophet now, so I don't have to deal with, you know, such everyday matters, you know. Notice that he fulfilled his duties. When the sun got up, he got up and opened the doors of the Lord's house. In other words, he just got up and went to work. after seeing God. What a great lesson for us. There's also some great symbolism here. Again, the writer has been so skillful all along in these three chapters because he's letting you know the spiritual night in Israel is coming to an end. And Samuel now, he's going to be the one that God will use to open many spiritual doors for people. Very powerful. But, you know, Eli here is a very strange mixture of a man, isn't he? It's a strange mixture of severity and kindness. He kindly refers to Samuel as a son, but then he threatens him, right? He seems to threaten him. He says, you know, if you hide anything from me, may God do the same to you and more. I mean, that's not very nice. I mean, this was not an uncommon saying among the Israelites. We'll see it in other places in the Old Testament. But it just seems so odd and forceful on his part. He is the spiritual leader of the nation at this point. And here he is threatening a teenager with basically, in effect, what is a curse from God upon his life. So just very unseemly. Well, once Samuel does tell him, here's the really sad part. We see that Eli has really given up on a better future for his children and for himself. He just resigns himself to the fact that this is how it's going to be. I mean, he's right to be humble in recognizing that God has the right to judge him in this situation, but he just simply says, well, let God do what seems good to him. It's God, so just let him do what he wants. So there's no thought of repentance in his heart. There's no crying out to God for mercy. None of that. So there's nothing left in him that can... He no longer has the ability to stir himself up to pray and even ask God to forgive him and have mercy. And that's really sad and terrifying. That is a conscience that's become an evil conscience that's totally seared over and calloused and can no longer receive. I mean, I'd like to think that I would respond better. Like if God came and stood at the side of your bed tomorrow morning and had a word like that, you know, against me or against any of us, you know, may the Lord give us soft hearts to hear what he has to say. So the result in verse 19, you thought you were going to have a nice light word tonight to finish out the spring, right? So verse 19, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And there that part, first half of the first verse of the next chapter. So after all of these events take place, and then especially after the judgments of God come to Eli's family, which we'll read about soon, all of Israel knew that Samuel had been established to be a prophet. So that reference, you know, from Dan to Beersheba means everybody from the north of Israel all the way down to the bottom. So this was something that had not happened in Israel, especially so dramatically, as I said, for centuries. Not only does Samuel grow, as we've seen in every way, but the Lord was also with him. So we have this wonderful poetic phrase that says that God let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything that Samuel said was accomplished. There was no vain or empty word. There was no unfulfilled prophecy that he spoke. Everything that he spoke was like an arrow that hit its target, and there were no misfires. So he had a powerful ministry, and this is a powerful testimony to that ministry. So the section closes here. The launching of Samuel's ministry section of the letter closes with the notation that God appeared again. So his presence now was really in Shiloh once again, as evidenced by the fact that he was speaking to Samuel there. And chapter 4 then begins by telling us that the word of Samuel came to all the whole nation. So I think that means two different things. I think that means the words that Samuel himself spoke, and it also means the word, the story about Samuel. God used that story to establish his reputation. So now the writer wants you to know that the night, the spiritual darkness is lifting off Israel, and through this consecrated young man who had been a consecrated Nazarite child, God was now going to give guidance and help to his people. and God's going to use the ministry of Samuel now to transition Israel into this next phase of leadership where they're going to be able to be fully unified in a way that they haven't been for centuries through the monarchy, through the ministry of Saul. So the next time we're together, whenever that is, we're going to find out what happened to poor old Eli and his boys, and there's going to be war with the Philistines. So we'll have to leave it there. Take any questions or insights that you have. Anybody? Sir.
Okay. Yeah, before you even spoke about that his words didn't fall to the ground, what can we do to, I mean, we're not prophets as Samuel was, of course, but as far as our speech and stuff, like, how do we change, like, how can we train our thinking to be more like that, you know, where we're not, I mean, it sounds like a, you know, like you already answered it already, but I don't know, is there anything else you can say about it?
How can we train our thinking and move towards that place where...
Where we can speak more with authority and, you know, mm-hmm. like, and not, you know, as a prophetic person, you know, not maybe in the office of a prophet. But,
right,
you know,
right.
To be...
Yeah, what a fabulous question. A couple of things come to mind right away. First is that these men and women in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there were also prophets in the New Testament, even named as prophets. I mean, we focus in the New Testament, we focus on the apostles, but there were also prophets. They were very conscious of being spokesmen for somebody else. In fact, that is actually the literal meaning of prophet in Greek. It comes from two words meaning speaking and for, like for somebody else. So if you want to speak for God, you have to be conscious of the fact that you are speaking for God. And that means that there can't be mixture in what you bring to it, right? You can't, you know, pull an Eve, right? You can't change, leave out, subtract, add to. You're the delivery boy, so to speak. So you have to have that consciousness that you're speaking for him. And that's if you're witnessing to somebody, that's if you're teaching, if you're preaching, if you're prophesying, whatever. I mean, many times, you know, someone will prophesy and it's weak after a point. It starts out great and then it fizzles out. I don't know if you've ever heard that. And that's because you get to a point where God's done, but you keep going. And so it becomes weak or soulish because it's no longer coming from the Holy Spirit delivering the message to your spirit. It now is your own mind continuing to run with that football when it's supposed to be put down on the ground and it's like, okay, we're done, which is a shame. So you've got to have a consciousness of the fact that you are speaking for somebody else and, again, not manufacturing. I think the second thing I could say right off the bat is you have to have, what's the best way to say this? You have to have an extremely scrupulous honesty of the type that it's extremely rare in America right anymore. You have to be totally sold out on not lying or exaggerating or twisting anything, you know, in any area of life. Because once you damage that, it's damaged. Say, well, one time Nick told me that blah, 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 right? I mean, once you do that, once you put that in the dye, how do you take the dye out? So you have to have a scrupulous honesty, which is not easy. So, you know, and the other thing, of course, is just not manufacturing things. So, you know, Jesus even said, and here's Jesus we're talking about, right? Not me, not you, not some guy in the street, but Jesus said, the Father has given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. The Son, he said, can only do what he sees the Father doing. So if that was the humility and the subjection that Jesus was willing to be positioned in, how much more we should have the fear of God and not manufacturing prophetic words and not lying and not twisting the truth and not just doing, you know, Pastor Glenn likes a quote, you know, some were called, some were sent, others bought a microphone and went, right? So, you know, not just saying, okay, I've had this experience, now I'm going to go tell everybody my experience. I'm going to print business cards that say apostle on them, right? So because we have an economy and money here, right, it's easy to do those things. Anybody can, in America, can manufacture a ministry. Because ministry in this country has so many aspects of business to it. So very, very dangerous. But I think the starting place of all of everything I said, the starting place is the scrupulous honesty. That is the non-negotiable.
So the companion, I don't know if a companion scripture, but a scripture that goes along with that is when Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. In other words, you're representing.
Yep.
And you're saying what your leader wants you to say to the others.
Right.
You know, you're not throwing in your own two cents.
Exactly. Right, because an ambassador, while he comes with authority, he's conveying the policy of his country. Not his own policy.
Right.
So that's fantastic example. Yeah, Dom.
What's worked really well for me is just learning to cultivate quietness before the Lord and meditating on the scripture, even a small portion of it, and then letting the Lord speak. It's like reading it, meditating on it, and then just being quiet. And, you know, letting the Lord speak. Sometimes he does, sometimes maybe he doesn't, but giving him the opportunity to speak and then getting into that discipline of listen.
Yeah.
You know, it's like that scripture you said, like, my soul is even as a weaned child. You know, you can't hear from the Lord if your soul is in turmoil, if your mind is agitated.
Right.
So we have to learn to really, you know, quiet ourselves before the Lord. That's as far as like hearing from the Lord.
There's a good
discipline to it.
Yeah, and well, a lot of times we don't even get to the first part of that, which is actually making the time to do that.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah,
and we have so many more distractions now even than we did, you know, 20 years ago. Like, oh, look, a notification. Let me see who else liked the picture that I took of myself. Right? I mean, in the first century, a selfie was a lot of work. You know? Carving it into the ship, right? So, no offense, those of you who posted selfies today. But Dom also said something, that I neglected to mention, which was, I mean, if you have godly aspirations of speaking for God, you have to be saturated in the Word. I mean, you have to bleed the Word. You have to know the Word better than you know the batting averages of the Mets infield. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. You know, and it's so worth it, right? God gives us that promise, that inducement, you know, if you do this, if you meditate in his word day and night, then you'll have good success. You'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. It doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire or a billionaire necessarily, but you'll have a great life compared to that person who's like, you know, Eli and his sons that are, you know, shoving God off the pier.
I have a question about Samuel, Eli, wasn't him like the Pharaoh that God really did make his heart to disobey? Because you have to be super dumb to say, well, God's going to do it anyway. So even have a repentance like Pharaoh and then Eli, and then later on you see Judas that did not repent. He has remorse but no repentance. Weren't they created for destruction?
Yeah, I mean, the Lord,
to understand.
Yeah, the Lord doesn't... It doesn't say that God was hardening his heart. I think the Lord gave them an opportunity to serve that they wouldn't have had. I mean, we talked about this last time, that we don't even know how Eli's family got into that position because they weren't in the right line. He might have been promoted to that position because there was nobody available at that time in the proper line. So I think that God was really giving them grace and an opportunity that otherwise he would not have had, but they totally blew it. So if his heart became calloused, I don't think it was God raising him up for that purpose, because God did use him. I mean, God used him to bless Hannah and to bless Hannah again. Interesting observation, but I don't really see that happening with him. I think it's just a case of somebody that, you know, 50, 60, 70 years. I mean, the man was in his 90s by the time he died. So, you know, 75 years of overlooking sin will do bad things to your heart, right? It will make you a partaker. That's the scripture says, don't be a partaker of other people's sins, especially when he was responsible to set the tone. You know, a godly high priest could have changed the whole atmosphere of the tabernacle, and that would have helped the whole nation. So, Charles.
What I was going to say about her is what you said earlier. His life had just become twisted that he was a different person. So yeah. That, I think that was the case. And we read in Ezekiel how the responsibility of an overseer is much more than the person who actually commits a sin. So Eli's judgment was probably even worse than his kids. Because
right.
He's responsible for that.
Right. Right, he didn't. God says, God told Samuel. It was interesting because God gave Samuel a different perspective than he gave Eli directly. He was explaining more to Samuel. He said, his sons corrupted themselves and he didn't restrain them. Interesting. So there you really get the picture from God's perspective. God tells Samuel, the guy was a negligent father who let his sons get away with murder, so to speak.
And I was just going to say, earlier when you were talking about about being a, you know, a prophet, you know, because the definition from the Bible as far as being a false prophet just takes one lie. It doesn't take two or three, it just takes one. Then all of a sudden you're a false mm-hmm. prophet. So it's again, the responsibility that comes with being a prophet.
You know. Yeah.
Yeah.
Gee.
So when God give it this message, it must be terrifying for Samuel because what he was going to say to Eli.
Mm-hmm.
But it was not easy.
No.
He's there, like, taking care of everything. How about if Samuel was like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to tell him this. God, sorry. God, it's not happening. So what could be the consequence when God tells you something, like a message like this? Not just talking about Samuel and that, but like now, God gives you like the revelation and things like that, and then you're like, oh, how come I am a 13, 12-year-old gonna go right there and tell him all this?
Mm-hmm.
He's not gonna believe me, or you're gonna say, who is that child?
Yeah.
You know?
Well, I mean, Eli forced him. he put him under a curse. That if he would be cursed if he didn't tell. I don't see any indication that God wanted Samuel to tell Eli, right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, Samuel, when you get up in the morning, go tell Eli, I'm giving him another chance, and he's going to, maybe he'll repent. That was not in the conversation. God just said, listen, this is what I'm going to do. Why? Probably just for the purposes of prayer. Because Samuel would say, okay, this is going to happen. Yahweh came to my room and told me this is going to happen. So I need to prepare myself for what comes next. And, you know, when God gives us revelation, like we said last week, even if God shows you something about somebody else, you know, 90% of the time it's not to share, it's to pray. Is to intercede for that person, because God's heart is not to bring judgment if it can be avoided.
How incredible that this little baby is given over to Eli basically to raise.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And being a mom, we have a lot of influence on how we raise our children. Mm-hmm. And I find it so holy that he was shielded from all the corruption around
mm-hmm.
him in the temple.
Yeah.
And at the age
yeah.
of 13, how he was just so wise to do exactly what God said.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
That's the only...
Yeah.
That's the only inspiration he's had, the only learning he's had is what he's seen there. And
yeah.
he's obviously seen the corruption and the sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the second thing is, how sad for Eli to just accept defeat.
Right,
right.
Mm-hmm. It's astonishing.
It's astonishing.
Yeah.
But not then, but from way years prior.
Right,
he
gives up.
Defeat and just, yeah, he gave up.
Mm-hmm.
So I find it remarkable that the way God works is so mysterious, but the way that God placed Samuel in his care after he had done all those things and accepted that defeat, it's, wow.
Mm-hmm.
To raise this young man, to raise him up.
Yeah.
Miraculous.
I think that, you know, the Lord is so merciful, I wonder what would have happened. In the book of Joel, you know, the whole country's a mess. There's famine, right? People are dying, and still there's that attitude. But even now, says the Lord, even now, if you return to me with all your heart, they're like, come on, let's seek the Lord, because who knows? Who knows? Maybe he'll relent and he'll leave behind a blessing. See, that's God's heart. But that's, I think that's when, in Eli's case, when it just becomes a career, you know? It's like, well, you know, look, everything's going along fine. I don't really need to stir. Well, it's just God. God's going to do whatever he's going to do, and that's fine. And just very accepting. I think the Lord wants us to push in prayer many times. And when situations are bad, don't resign yourself to that situation like Eli did and say, well, it's God. You know, what are you going to do? It's what God's going to do. No, you know God. Go to God and ask him to do something. Donnie, do you have a hand up?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, didn't God use ungodly men to prophesy, like Cyrus and someone else? I can't think. He used someone else, and they weren't godly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, God... God. Mm-hmm.
Can you just define the difference between transgression and sin?
Okay, so part A, yes, God did use ungodly people to accomplish his purposes many times. He even said that he raised up ungodly people. He raised them up to do good, and he raised them up to bring judgment. So he raised up Cyrus to bless Israel, and he raised up the Assyrians to judge Israel. So he does what he wants, and he could use other people in your life as sandpaper or to bless you, right? We know that. So transgression and sin. Well, there's transgressions of the law. You know, we... Yeah. I think sin is what we think of as sin. I think many times when they use the term transgression, they're talking about violations of the law that maybe don't involve moral guilt, right? So if you disobey one of those commandments, let's, you know, pick an area regarding food, right? That is a transgression of the law. But it's not the same thing necessarily as a moral offense. So we'd have to do some big word study on that probably. But I think usually when people talk about transgressions, they're talking about breaking the law. So, anybody else?
I just love that, speak, Lord, to your servant here. It was a great prayer. And I think just to add on to what I was saying before, you know, by taking that time and getting into the Word, that also helps you to hear the Lord's voice, because you know the Word, and you can recognize that it is the Lord speaking.
Mm-hmm.
The Word.
Right.
So,
yeah.
It sounds simple, but it's...
Well, yeah. It does sound simple, but it's, you know, it's usually the simple things that we don't do, because our pride is very much enamored of techniques, right? So we always have to find the latest technique or else come up with it and publish it ourselves. right? Instead of the simplicity of it. Because what Dom is saying is exactly right. It's the word. We read about in Hebrews that it's sharp, right? And it goes all the way down to the dividing place of soul and spirit. So if you're really, if your heart is really renewed in the word, you will know what is coming out of the Lord's spirit through your spirit and what's coming out of your soul. Because it will address. See, a technique cannot address your motive. If I give you a plan, like, here's 10 steps on how to be an awesome prophet. See, you can follow those steps, right? And that'll be technique. And you might learn some things. But if you study the word will address your motives. And you say, you know what? I'm not going to do this, or at least I'm not going to do this way, because God is showing me that my heart was not right in this. And you can't get that from a book of techniques. So we need the word to search us, the spirit acting through the word. So.
And I would just, last thing, just, and also I think worship has a role in this too, coming before the Lord continuously and surrendering our agenda and whatever's going to hinder us from hearing from the Lord. So it's the word, it's worship.
Yeah.
Worship is a very important part of that as well.
Oh, I agree. Well, I think, you know, there's Samuel. It kept telling us over and over again that he was ministering to the Lord. And I keep saying that there's a twofold dimension to that. That's the outward work of ministry. That's also the inward work of how you minister to the Lord in your praise and your worship. And plus, the young guy probably didn't have much of anything to read except the Torah anyway. So it's like, you know, once a week he probably read through the whole thing his entire life because he had nothing else to read. And you know, think about the power that's in the word of God, right? Because when the angel, or the Lord I should say, tells Joshua, you know, this book of the law shall not depart from out of your mouth, but you meditate in it day and night, right? I was just telling somebody today, I think, that, you know, when God said that to Joshua, Joshua only had the law and a few psalms. That's all he had. He only had about 10% of the Bible that you have. And God said, even from that, there's enough power to change your life and give you a successful life in God's estimation. That's really powerful.
Even the first century
Christians have the New Testament. Yeah, yeah. Amen. So, yeah.
He said just what you were saying today, how we can't, when we're under like the stress and anxiety. I got that message today, which is kind of no coincidence. I'm saying how I know your life is chaotic. I know you're under a lot of stress. I know what your tears mean. I hear the words out of your tears. And he said, just sit in my presence. And when you feel a calmness of peace over your heart, just say out the words, Lord, it is well with me. And that was like the end of my email. And I just felt like this, it's a short line, but it's a connection to a major thing. So as long as I can get to those words, I can get my heart. Like, it's just this beautiful connection from stress to him being there to thanking him and just saying it's well with me. Now I can go and I can speak to you in a calmer manner. I can sit with you in a better place. Because I always feel like if I'm in a cranky kind of place, to talk to the Lord, I end up talking to him like somebody on the street. You know, kind of like with that attitude and like, I don't care, I don't
want to. Yeah, I
understand. You know, kind of that grimy attitude.
Yeah.
And I feel guilty, even though I shouldn't, but I do talking to him like that. But I'm assuming I talked to my own father, that my earthly father, that way many times growing up. Just, I always want to be calm before I speak to him. You know? And that's not always what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take the storm to him and release it to him. And I just have to be used to
it. Well, take you back to Psalm 23, where we're talking about the still waters. It's interesting, right, that David says there, he restores my soul. Right? Sometimes our soul needs a little bit of patchwork, you know, before we can kind of move on with our day, and you know, and he's faithful to do that. Thank God. Right. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we're prone to wander, right? So, but let's be encouraged by what a consecrated life can do, like Samuel, amen? So, well, thank you guys. Have a good summer.